Blog Talk Radio.
To inform, inspire, and empower Alcoholics Anonymous sponsorship, locally and internationally, to be their very best, both personally and spiritually. This is the mission of RumRadio.org, an internet radio program dedicated to carrying the message of recovery to a world plagued by alcoholism and addiction. Alcoholism and addiction is the number one health issue in our world today, and RumRadio.org is actively participating in the solution. Interviews with a plethora of people sharing their experience, strength, and hope. Live Sundays at 9 p.m. Central Time and rewound again on Saturday and Monday. Tune in to 12-Stepology at its best on RumRadio.org.
And the crowd went narcoleptic. They do that. They just jump out. They applaud and go back to sleep. I think it's part. We have a room for Narcoleptics Anonymous in there, and they come in. They applaud. Go back to bed. There you go. Welcome and hello. This is Joseph G. with Rum Radio and RumRadio.org, the most comprehensive 12-step sponsorship in the known and the unknown universe. It was really recently discovered. There was a whole new and different universe. I was so excited. A different, I mean, not a galaxy, but a different universe. I think it's dimensional. But anyway, they've discovered it. First thing I did is I went out and applied for the position of center. I might not be much, but I'm all I think about. When we have a newcomer coming into the rooms, and everybody usually tell them, you're the most important person here, and I do the same thing. I'll start out with, you know, you're the most important person in the room, besides me, or unless the room catches fire. And then it's every man for himself. But recovery is like that. You know, we help. We're there to help the new man. That's what we do. This is an organization that our only purpose is to help that new man. And by doing that, it helps us to stay sober. But when it comes down to it, though, you can't give away something you don't have. And that's what we do at Rum Radio. I'd like to acknowledge WNAH, that's Hoyt Carter and Tony the Horse, who affords us the opportunity to broadcast live to their listening audience in Nashville, parts of Kentucky, and Alabama, Sweet Home Alabama. And they do this as a public service presentation, which means they do it without charge to us. Alabama, I wonder what they think of my New York accent down there in Sweet Home, Alabama. Who is this boy? We would also like to acknowledge RecoveryToday.net magazine. It's one of the finer recovery journals, and they afford us some print space from time to time. I'd gratefully like to introduce my co-host, Harold B. He's a family intervention specialist and does a fine work with troubled families, and I personally believe families are the basic unit of our society, and as a family goes, so does the country, so does the nation, so does the world. Harold did some, he's telling us he did some prison recovery work today. He had to go from some class, I guess, with some kind of certification to let him in jail. I had at one time considered going in. I should have been there anyway. I figured this way, at least I'd have the opportunity to go and leave on the same time. That would be really quite a joy. Although going to the prisons is like, for a lot of folks, going to the hospital. You know, it's not a place that you really want to go. Let's see, should we go to the prisons or should we go to Disneyland? You know, okay, let's go to the desperate. But, you know, we're told as spiritual beings, we're asked to go visit people in prison. You know, there's not a judgment that they should be in there or they shouldn't be in there. That's not up for us to say. All we're asked to do is go visit them to see to their needs and to see if that we can help them to get a new and better life. That's what we're asked to do. And I believe that's the way it's supposed to be. Service is the key. You know, we've been inoculated with shame and pain and pain was sick with experience. We found that the inoculation of service was the key to our recovery. Harold, how you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. Thank you, Joseph, for that introduction. It's an amazing thing when you go into the jails and prisons and talk to the inmates there. They are innocent. Each and every one of them is there wrong.
I know I was.
That's amazing. What I try to teach the families that I see during the week is that, and help the parents teach the kids, that freedom and responsibility go together. And as long as we're, for example, as long as we're responsible drivers, then we get to keep our freedom to drive. And as we become irresponsible and run stop signs and speed through red lights, they take away our freedom little by little until finally they'll not only take our freedom to drive, but they will lock us up and take freedom to be a part of society. So a talk today was by the warden. The training was produced by the warden and the chaplain at the Jester units here in Texas. And about 4 years ago, the warden explained that 4 years ago it dawned on him that these are just warehouses for people. Well, he decided to change. The Lord put it on his heart to change things. And instead of warehouses, he turned them into prayer houses. Now, it is voluntary. Not everyone's required to go. But they have reduced the recidivism an incredible amount. It is really incredible. Look it up, Google it, how low the recidivism is here compared to the rest of the nation. That is really something to be proud of and grateful for. I have a lot of gratitude for that. It is an honor to be in part of that program, and it's an honor to be here on the radio talking about recovery and service work and the keys to recovery. We're kind of a back-to-basics program, and I really value that also. Consider it an honor. There were a whole bunch of people serving. I arrived in the rooms where I learned the 12 steps, and if they hadn't been there, I wouldn't be here now. The program really saved my life. I've attended all sorts of peer support group meetings, the 12-step meetings. I've been to NA, I've been to AA, and I've been to Celebrate Recovery, and I've been to Overeaters Anonymous. And they're all based on the same 12 steps, which developed in 1935 and 1939 with Bill W. and Dr. Bob and the first 100 people that got sober. It's a pretty amazing program. The scientists don't understand why it works well or how it works, but they do recognize that it works. So our program tonight is going to be terrific. All of you who would like to see what it's about, you can go on the web and Google that. And the website is rumradio.org. And if you go to rumradio.org and press in the upper right corner where it says live, that's the radio program, Rum Radio. And there you can see information about tonight's program and tonight's guest. Let me also give you the call-in number, 949-534-0621. Again, that's 949-534-0621. So call and be a part of the program and add your energy to recovery. Back to you, Joseph.
Thank you, Harold. And by the way, you forgot to say we don't make any money, honey. This is a no money, honey deal. We make no money on the website.
Let me add that. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a money-making program. This is a public service. And Joseph doesn't even take donations, so don't try to give us any money. Joseph covers the cost of this, the radio program, and the website. If you know anything about websites, you know that they're not cheap to create or to keep running, and he's footed all the costs out of his own pocket. So I appreciate Joseph for doing that. Let me also mention, this is not AA. We are talking about recovery and service work and sponsorship, how to find a sponsor, how to be a sponsor, how to find a sponsee. So back to you, Joseph.
Thank you, Harold. I was like, it's always nicer for someone else to say that I don't make money. When I say I don't make money, there's always this thing like, what's in it for him? Why is he doing this? What's his get? You know, I tell people sometimes on the chat rooms, I says that the thing that's confusing you is the nature of my game. You know, I have no game. There is no game here. That's the problem. That people want to know, what's the nature of your game? No, there is no game. We're doing this as a service to God and to our fellow creatures. That's it.
Yes.
We're agreed to in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous to be of maximum service to God and our fellow beings. Now, some people have more of an ability to do some things, and that's okay. Not everybody has the time, talent, or treasure to do. Everybody has different talents and treasures, and that's okay. The problem with the overachiever, you know what the problem is? It makes folks nervous, wondering what they haven't been up to.
Yeah.
Like, why are you doing all this stuff? I haven't done anything. Oh, okay. Let's shut this guy down. So, but that we're not going to go there. We like to. Oh, by the way, this is a disclaimer. This is not AA, like Carol said. This is not NA, Narcotics Anonymous, or CA, Cocaine Anonymous. This is Rum Radio and RumRadio.org.
Hey, don't forget about
NA,
Marijuana Anonymous.
Oh, there's plenty. I forget how many. There's even an Artists Anonymous. It has a plethora. I like that word. Monty uses that in the promo. A plethora with many, many, many 12-step programs. They all derive from the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's the original template for all 12-step programs. But this is Rum Radio, rumradio.org. What?
How about On and On Anonymous? That's for preachers.
That's fine. I am also a member of On and On Anonymous. And if you stay in for the whole hour, you might consider becoming a member of Narcoleptics Anonymous. And if you've been sleeping through your recovery, consider Rum Radio Wake Up Call. So,
there you go.
Having said that, we like to start the show before. Oh, and our guest tonight, we got a special guest tonight, Rocky Meadows. Rocky's
Hello.
Got a great story. You there, Rocky?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah,
yes,
a little,
hear you
little,
great.
Little rest. Yeah, there you go.
Okay.
All
yeah,
right, so what?
I'm here.
Good. Okay, what we do, Rocky, is that we're going to do how it works. We've been doing that. And then we'll turn it over to you for what it was like, what happened, what it's like now, and what keeps you into maximum service to God and your fellow beings. And so we're going to do how it works, and then I'm going to turn it over to you, and then it's your show.
Okay.
All right. So let's
I'm all
do
in.
How it works.
I'm all in, man.
All right. You got it. That's the only way to go. This is Chapter 5 out of Chapter 5 of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous, which is the template for all 12-step programs. Rarely have we seen a person fail who has thoroughly followed our path. So those who do not recover are people who cannot or will not completely give themselves to this simple program, usually men and women who are constitutionally incapable of being honest with themselves. There are such unfortunates. They're not at fault. They have seemed to have been born that way. They are naturally incapable of grasping and developing a manner of living which demands rigorous honesty. Their chances are less than average. There are those, too, who suffer from grave emotional and mental disorders, but many of them do recover if they have the capacity to be honest. Our stories disclose in a general way what we used to be like, what happened, and what we are like now. If you have decided you want what we have and are willing to go to any length to get it, then you're ready to take certain steps. At some of these, we balked. We thought we could find an easier, softer way. but we could not. Our start, if you have decided you want what we have and are willing to go to any length to get it, then you're ready to take certain steps. Somebody's got something going in the background. Somebody shaving or something? What's going on?
How's that?
I don't know. I think it's yours. I think your side. Something moving around? No. Okay. Our story is disclosed in a general way, what we used to be like, what happened, and what we are like now. If you decided you want what we have and are willing to go to any length to get it, then you are ready to take certain steps. At some of these, we balked. We thought we could find an easier, softer way, but we could not. With all the earnestness at our command, we beg of you to be fearless and thorough from the very start. Some of us tried to hold on to our old ideas, and the result was nil until we let go, absolutely. Remember that we deal with alcohol, cunning, baffling, powerful. Without help, it's too much for us. But there's one who has all power. That one is God. May you find him now. Half measures availed us nothing. We stood at the turning point. We asked his protection and care with complete abandon. Here are the steps we took, which are suggested as a program of recovery. One, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Five, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Six, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Seven, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Eight, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Nine, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. 10, continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for the knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. And 12, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Many of us exclaimed, what an order. I can't go through with it. Do not be discouraged. No one among us has been able to maintain anything like personal adherence to these principles. We are not saints. The point is that we're willing to grow along spiritual lines. The principles we have set down are guides to progress. We claim spiritual progress rather than spiritual perfection. Our description of the alcoholic, the chapter to the agnostic, and our personal adventures before and after make clear three pertinent ideas. A, that we were alcoholic and could not manage our own lives. Step one. B, that probably no human power could have relieved our alcoholism. Step two. And that God could and would if he were sought.
God could and would if he were sought.
If he was sought. Yeah, that seemed to chime in. That was kind of curious. I think about 6-7 years ago, it just kind of popped up in this neck of the woods. People would chime in with the last proposition, that God could and would if he were sought. Everybody just said that. I don't know where it started, how it started, but it just seemed to start. Had you noticed that, Harold?
Yes, absolutely. I've been to meetings all over the United States and in Canada and Mexico, and so they actually chime in a lot of places, actually.
Oh, they do. Okay. It all seemed to happen at the same time because they weren't doing it in Austin, and then all of a sudden I got to Houston, they were doing it, and then I went back to Austin, and they were doing it there. So it all seemed to, like, it manifested at the same time, sort of like a God consciousness, God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So anyway, so Rocky Meadows.
Yes,
we're
sir.
So excited. We're excited to hear from you, so tell us what it was like. When was the first time you drank or drugged and it rang your bell? What happened and what it's like now? So tell us, what was it like?
Okay. Well, it was rough, man. I grew up a young kid in Baltimore City up in Maryland, and it was just really rough. And I grew up a real young, as a young kid, I growing up in the inner city, I had two hillbilly parents from Beckley, West Virginia. And that was really good for my self-esteem, by the way. And
I imagine.
That's yeah, that was supposed to be my joke. You guys are supposed to laugh, Harold. You didn't laugh.
Okay.
You got to prompt me. We'll put up the laugh sign, and then we'll know. I don't know.
Yeah, your narcolepsy kicked in again, man. You guys fell asleep on me. So at 10 years old, I took my first drink. I had a cousin with long hair and looked like a mullet, probably. And he was really cool. I would travel back to Beckley in the summers. And it was really big for me because in Baltimore City, there was, like, no grass. It was a concrete jungle. And I'd get to go back to West Virginia, and there would be grass and hills and dirt bikes. And I had a cool cousin about 4 years older than me who dipped snuff, you know, like Skull or Copenhagen or something. And,
cool.
So I wanted to be just like this kid. And he had some parents who were separated. And the truth be told, his mother was one of us. Now, I don't think she's ever admitted that or showed up to a meeting, but she was probably an alcoholic addict. And I would run with him while I was in town. And at 10 years old, we went to visit his mom, and I had my first beer. And to address my age a little bit, there were no big cups back then. There was, you know, if you went to a restaurant, an 8-ounce cup was all there existed. Six-ounce and 8-ounce cups all existed. Back then, though, there was 7-Eleven invented something called the Big Gulp. It was a 32-ounce cup. It was the first big cup, and that was my first beer. And, man, it wowed me. It changed me, and it filled my inner void, that hole, that thing that you're always looking to fill, because I believe we were born with a sense of purpose. We were born supposed to be with a destiny, and that thing inside you, you know, when your hope gets deferred, your heart gets sick, and you're going to fill that thing with something. And I think for a big part of me, what happened was just a short period of time before that, about 4 years, and I found this to be true later in life, I had some sexual misconduct that happened. I had two older relatives, two girls, 10 years old and 12 years old when I was six, introduced me to sex, and I was just way too young, and it, you know, all the things that come with that. And I'm sure that, you know, I wanted to say that never bothered me, it never came to light, and because they were girls and I was a guy, you know, kind of got swept under a rug if it was found out, but I'd like to say it did affect me, but when you're now 10 years old and you've got a girlfriend, instead of going to a movie and kissing her on the cheek and holding her hand, you're now thinking of all these perverted and twisted things and all the things it does to you internally with the self-esteem of whether you measure up, whether you're good enough, or you're thinking about sex and you're 10 years old. So with that being said, you know, I had my first drink and 10 years old. So from that point on, man, I always drank and used drugs. I quickly progressed and found that if a drink was good, drinking a line of something was way better. I mean,
let me get you this, Rocky. Okay, you're 10 years old. Now, where are you getting the booze?
That's a good question. I think at that time, you know, I'm 40 years old. At that time, it was pretty common for parents to keep it under the counters, that type of stuff. And to be honest, I can't remember how much I drank from 10 to 12, but I know that by the time I was 12, 13, alcohol in the midst of all the kids my age was just openly and readily available in Baltimore City. You had a couple older friends who were 18 and 20 getting it with fake IDs, or they would have somebody 21 getting it. And I think I even met, back in that time was my conversion when you had to be 18 to drink, and then it went to 21. So I guess if you're 12 and 13 and you got an 18-year-old buying it, that kind of thing. But it was readily... It was a common thing that we drank every night, and for surely on Fridays and Saturdays. That's what everyone did.
Yes, and sometimes
you're 12 years old. But, yeah, so you would just grab wherever you could. It was around, available.
Yeah.
Your folks had booze in the house. They didn't question you drinking.
Now, my folks did it. I always did. At the age of 10 years old, I was the youngest of five kids. And my brother and sister said they were fairly strict on them, but by the time I came along, and I hear this with other parents, that by the time you have your fifth kid, they just basically let you juggle butcher knives. So I ran the streets of Buck. Yeah, man, that's what they say, you know. By the time your fifth kid, that kid's juggling butcher knives, he's going to be okay. So I was literally running the streets of Baltimore at 10 years old. I mean, it would be nothing for me to be out 11, 12 o'clock at night, and I was 12 years old on a skateboard through the whole city, across town. And so, yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, so to move on, here I am now. I'm 14, and in the neighborhood I grew up is Brooklyn, Curtis Bay, Baltimore, Maryland. And it was nothing for a kid my age to start selling cocaine and being in the middle of that. As a matter of fact, it was kind of the cool thing to do. If you were one of the cool guys, you got to mix that stuff, and I did. And like I told you, I found out that a drink was really good, and I became an amazing overachiever alcoholic later in life. I found out a drink and a wine was really good, and quickly progressed into terrible drug addict. By the time I was 17, my parents knew that I was dealing drugs and didn't really intervene, almost encouraged it. And that's the way it was. It was just acceptable at that time in the neighborhood I grew up in and the people in that neighborhood. So
were they accepting it? Because you were making money? You're bringing money into the house, and they really didn't care how it was coming in?
Yeah, there was some. Not a lot, but some. I can remember doing a few things for the family that had never been done. I might have bought my mom a small diamond bracelet and an air conditioner for the window. Now, we were poor in Baltimore City, so air conditioners back then were a really big deal. It was about the time when VCRs came out, and a VCR cost $1,200, so it was a big deal that I'd bring an air conditioner home and put it in the window and that type of thing. Buying a back when camcorders were first out, and they were $1,200 and $1,500, and buying one from a family. It was a big deal for me to have any kind of money like that back then. So, yeah, I think they just overlooked it because I was supporting a little bit.
Didn't they ask where the money's coming from? There was no...
No, they knew. There was no question.
They knew.
So with that being said, I want to say my parents, you'll hear me reference them as I thought I had good parents, that type of thing. They're just moral values that were just low and lacking. They grew up dirt poor, and I think they just justified having any type of money. If it came, I guess they were okay with that.
They grew up in my parents, you sound like you had my parents. They grew up in the Depression. Is that right?
Well, yeah, I don't think they quite grew up in the Depression. My father wasn't born until 39, but he certainly knew what it meant to be poor. I remember the stories, them being old hillbillies, keeping their food cool by putting it in a creek outside. There's no refrigerator, that type of stuff. So they definitely grew up poor.
Okay.
Now the other side of that is I can remember my father, when I say I believe he was a good man, I grew up on, inner city roadhouse blocks, and I watched a lot of my friends have no food, no electric, and no water sometimes, and in and out of the houses. And I can remember we always had a roof over our head, we always had plenty of food, and we always had electric and water. So to me, my father was Superman. I mean, it was amazing. That, my father was, I had two parents at home most of the time. And my father took care of business as far as keeping us provided for. Now, we were poor, and I didn't have all the things some of my friends had and that type of stuff, but we had a house. We had food, we had water. So to me, he was Superman. But there was a period when I was about 6 years old, actually, when that sexual incident happened with me, that my mother left my father for about a six-month period. And it broke my heart, and it instilled a belief system in me, because I'll talk about this later, about beliefs. It instilled a belief system in me that my no matter how good you were to a woman, she was going to run out on you anyway. And because I thought my father was a good man, mother left, so that happened. When I a little bit later on, 17 years old, here I am, Superman. He's taking care of business, keep the roof over our head. My father passed away, and it broke my heart. Yeah, it broke my heart. He was Superman to me. I watched this man my whole life never get drunk, never drink, never abuse drugs, never beat my mother like you see all the other, you know, men do around in that time. And the only beer he ever drank was to come check on me, a knucklehead who would hang out in a bar pool room 15, 16. He'd come to check on me, play the game of pool with me, and he drank one just to, you know, be there with me inside a pool room. And so I thought he was a good man, and he passed away when I was 17. And it really, it was just almost too much. And I went on a good binge for about 6 months. And it was back in the time of the Mickey's Big Mouths, if you've ever heard of them. They were.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Yeah, there was an urban
legend. How old
were
you now? How old are you?
17.
So no, oh, that's right. Okay. Yeah.
So we're talking not 1991 or so. And there was an urban legend about Mickey's Big Mouth that caused a lot of the kids to drink them, that they had a little extra something in them, like a hit of LSD or something, because you'd get a really odd hangover to come with them. And so that was the drink of choice. And we drank them, me and another couple friends, for about 6 months straight. And I was selling cocaine, and I kind of messed up some of the money with some of the guys that the cocaine probably belonged to. And my father passed, and my mom said, I think I'm only 17, so she still has some say in control. And she said, I think it's time you get some help. And here we go, 17 years old, my first 28-day treatment center. At 17, yeah. And I go, and they have an adolescent side. From 13 to 18, they had an adolescent side to a real-deal treatment center out in Ellicott City, Maryland. And I remember them being really good to us. And they had a lot of things like high wires in the back and stuff. You jump off a trapeze, learning about trust. But what I remember was they would take us out to AA meetings. And at these AA meetings, I learned a little bit about the program. Enough, I can remember sitting in a meeting, and meetings there were big. There's nothing to have 100 people at any meeting you go to. And I remember being at a really big meeting. There was probably 300. And this older black man's cheering. I'll never forget, because I was kind of antsy, and I still am anyway, and I'm turning around looking at the clock, and he said, hey, son, are you in a hurry? He kind of barely around it. I'm like, no. And he starts to tell everybody about this book. He said, we got this book. It's called The Big Book, and we got all this material back there. They just had it laying on the table, and this will tell you how long ago it was. Big books were only like $4.75. And he said, they're back there on the table. And he said, don't worry if you can't buy one if you have no money. Go ahead and steal it. And if you read it, you'll be back to pay for it. And I thought, man, this guy's crazy. I've never heard of such a thing. And,
That was good. That was very good.
Yeah.
I like that.
Today I can tell you, man, and that's a fact, that book will change your life. And so I was introduced to the program Alcoholics Anonymous, and I finished treatment. I stayed over 28 days in treatment as I'm hitting my parenthesis signs right now with both fingers on each side. I'm telling you, I went to treatment, and I come home, and I probably never stayed sober, not 2 weeks in my entire life till now. My sobriety date is November the 7th of 2008, and I've never had two weeks sobriety. And I come home, and I think I made it to two or three meetings, and you know, I was back at it. I didn't want to be a recovered alcoholic. I didn't want to be a recovering alcoholic. I didn't want to be alcoholic at all unless it was with a drink in my hand. And so I was back at it. And quickly things progressed, and since my father passed, my mother moved back home to West Virginia. And her and my aunt start working, and they're working for Ann, and things are getting bad for me in Baltimore. And they taught me in treatment, you know, in treatment, they say change people, places, and things.
Yeah.
And I said, that's it. I said, that's it. I'll move to West Virginia with my mom. And I got
here.
I call
that the geographical cure. Now, you say it was getting bad. What was getting bad? The law getting bad? You getting stoned all the time? What's getting bad?
Sister.
Uh-oh.
And that kind of stuff. And I'm on cocaine and drinking so heavy I can't hold. You know, I'm just turned 18. I can't hold anything together. I think maybe I probably fouled up a dope man's package again. I probably owed $200-$300, which was a lot of money back then. $500 or $800 something. And I just thought it was time to duck out on this bill. And if I'm going to ever get, you know, get sober or have any kind of life, I probably just need to get away from this. That's the mindset. I need to get away from this. And so I came to West Virginia to get away from it, and I brought me with me. I got here, and I was still me.
I tell people, no matter where you go, there you are.
There you are. And I got, and there I was. I quickly started drinking, and I meet a woman, you know, I thought it would be happily ever after. And I became a professional gambler with the compulsive nature that I have, always trying to fill that inner void. I had a longing for God that I didn't even know existed or something to fill this hole inside of me. And for me, it was to run. And I would gamble all day long. I'd be inside a pool room from open to close and became a professional poker player and ran a poker game a couple days a week. And started drinking very heavy again. And the next thing you know, I'm using cocaine again. And I'm covering it up and I'm hiding. And My mother moved up here, and she's in the middle of some illegal type business, fencing some products probably, and met a man who became my stepfather. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me, I met a man who became my stepfather, and he showed me what unconditional love was. That man loved me and didn't have to. He chose me. He adopted me in, and first man I ever met who really just had values in his life and knew God, and I didn't understand it because I didn't, but I knew there was something about him.
How'd you meet him? Did he just happen to?
My mother had known him 17 years prior from business relations and that kind of thing, and she started working for him, and they became friendly again, and I came up here to visit, and then that's when I was going to move here, and he just accepted me right away and showed me what true fatherhood was, showed me what it was to be a man, and he didn't have any legs. He had lost, he was a professional tennis player at one time, and lost both legs to cancer, eventually one, then the other, but he took a disability and worked harder and did more than most men you'll ever see with legs. Amazing. He was a wholesaler. He used to work for Big Pen and Pilot Pen, and then he was a wholesaler. He would wholesale health and beauty aid products.
Over the phone?
And he would actually travel. This man would get in and out on that wheelchair and pull his own wheelchair in. He drove the old Lincoln Town Car. This man got around as good as anybody's legs. It was amazing. He would swim a couple miles a day or a mile a day, at least a mile every day.
Wow.
Or 3 miles a week maybe. Yeah, I mean, and he just showed me what it was like just really to be a man and have values in his life. So John Kemp, I'll never forget him. He's passed now. But at that time, things were getting bad for me, though. And I'm in the middle of a pool room debt, a debt from a poker game, and he mentions about buying some illegal pills. And I said, you know, I have nothing to do with anything like that. No one knew I had anything to do with drugs. And then he had mentioned a pill that was very popular back in 1992, 94. Before OxyContin and Opanas existed out here on the streets down, hairless or prevalent, there was a pill out called Dilaudid, K4 Dilaudids. They were a huge pill, man, and they were very expensive, $65 on the street at that time. This man mentioned them to me, and it rung a bell because my mother was involved in illegal activity. She knew the shoplifters, and all the shoplifters used that pill. So it rung a bell, and I said, you know, let me see what I can do. Well, my mother puts together a deal. I put together the deal with the guy who offers me the debt, and my mother hands me a pistol and went to the bank and got me $12,000, $6,000 brand new $100 bills, never been in circulation yet, and sent me from West Virginia, Huntington, West Virginia, to Ashland, Kentucky to do this drug deal. Now, I get down there, and I'm going to meet a good friend of mine who owes me from a poker debt, and it's supposed to be his nephew that had these pills. And I get inside the room, and I really know something's wrong, man. I am sick to my stomach. Something's wrong. And I said, listen, the nephew's there, the man's there. I said, I didn't come here to buy nothing. I don't want to buy nothing. I don't know there's no somebody who knows somebody who wants to buy something. You know, it got really dumb. I'm my way out of it. And he said, no problem, man. Don't worry about it. He said, but you bought the money to buy him if it's right? And I'm like, yeah, I've got the money, because he's acting like I'm going to rob him. like, yeah, I've got the money. And he said, well, here, just take two of the pills and go get them checked out. If you like them, you know, we'll do business. So I'm just trying to get out of the room. So I take the two pills, and they bust open the door with wearing hoods and machine guns and all the things and tell me I'm busted. The federal government, that it was all set up.
Wow.
You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. You know, I'm just a 20-year-old kid, and they said, we don't think so. And that was my first time really going to jail. They sent me away for 5 years old, and I went and did my federal time. And I grew up there. It's kind of like my college. It was initiation. I grew up with some good men inside the federal system. And the woman I told you I thought I was going to marry, and it would be a great life, she says, I'm going to marry you anyway, and knew how much time I had to do. Remember a while back, I told you, my mother had instilled a belief in me at the age of 6 years old that no matter how good you are to a woman, she's going to run out on you anyway. Now, this woman that I told you that said she loved me and is going to marry me, come to visit me in prison every weekend, but maybe three in a 5-year period. It was absolutely amazing. I said,
wow.
Surely she loves me. And she had just about completely undid that belief system. Now, in my mind, I believe, kid, I had a God conscience. And so now in my mind, there is God, and then there is my ex-wife. And I said, you know, she I just had her really high up there on the pedestal. And I get released from prison and come home. And sure enough, she was like most other human beings. And she was young and she had needs. And I found out she fulfilled some of the needs. And it broke my heart because, you know, I thought, you know, a woman would always run on you anyway, and she had undid the belief, and now here it is, the carpet's pulled out from underneath of me again. So I immediately start drinking and drugging again, and I'm on federal supervised release, and it's not very long. They tell me they think it's time for me to go back, but right before that happens, I don't know how this happens. I'm in the middle. Now I'm a crack addict. I progressed from cocaine to crack. That was my thing. So I'm drinking hard and smoking. And I get drawn into a church. Now, I don't think I've ever heard.
Drawn in. That's an interesting phrase. Drawn in. You mean like magnetism? Or were you running out of the rain?
Well,
how did you get in there?
When I use that term, I guess it's I'm saying God was drawing me. I just didn't know it. That's the only way I can say it, because there's out of happenstance, out of, you know, you couldn't have bribed me. You couldn't give me $100 bill and said go to church with me. So when I say draw in, I believe God was drawing me. You know, it's the goodness of God that draws all men to repentance. It was His goodness drawing me, I believe. That's the only way I could describe I would end up there. So I get there to this church, and I don't even know what I'm doing there. I'm sure I've drank and drugged in that 24-hour period, and I probably drank right before I got there. And it's an old Baptist church, and I don't know much about denominations, but I know that these people at the end of their service have what's called an altar call. And all I remember is they said something similar to, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for you. It's only get back to God. And he said not only that, that Jesus was not only my way back to God and basically an entrance ticket into heaven. He was for power now, for a sound mind now, for love now, for freedom from everything, including addictions now. And I said, I want that. And I never felt some urging, a tugging so strong. You could probably see claw marks in that pew. And I was about 235 pounds on steroids because I felt so the outside looked better. I couldn't get up, man, and I just didn't. And sure enough, the next Sunday, I'm drawn back to the same church. And at the end, they have an altar call, and I literally lifted up, and I think I floated down. And I don't even know what I was doing. I don't remember saying a sinner's prayer or any of that silly stuff you hear about, but I know I dropped to my knees, and I know that day I had an encounter with the living God. Who rightly know the living God. And I'm going to be okay. And I got up. There was 200 or 300 people standing around me, maybe it was 100, and saying all these things to me because I didn't know anything religious at all. And the one woman said, you're going to be with heaven, man. And I'm like, Jesus. I think I've just joined a cult, or I don't know what's happening to me. And I was really weirded out, man. And so I get up from there. I left reborn. And the next Saturday, the pastor called me and said, "You'll be baptized tomorrow." And I said, "Oh, no, I ain't falling for that. I don't even know what happened last week." So I go the following day, and sure enough, they're going to baptize me. Now, I don't think anybody explained what it means to be baptized or any of that stuff.
Oh, that's a shame. Yeah, that's a shame. Sometimes what happens, you know, because it's emotional. When you have a spiritual experience like that, it's a highly charged emotional position you're in, and you're in undiscovered country. You don't know what's going on. You're a stranger in a strange land, and now they want to dunk you. You know, like, what? What is this like?
I'm going to
be camp. I have no idea what's going on. And what happens when you do that, my experience, a lot of folks that come in, instead of expanding on that experience, it depletes it and they run.
Yeah, and that's exactly what happened. You know, looking back, someone may have explained it, but I wouldn't have known what they were saying anyway. So I remember not being explained. You know, I just know I'm dumbfounded. I'm really dumb to all this. I'm going out of compliance, wanting to be more godly. People do, and that's what they say to do. So I'm doing it, and I swear, man, I'm telling you, I'm in front of the whole congregation, this big tank in front of them, and I get to the top of the step, and I slipped and dunked myself right in front of them. I swear to God, I did. Slipped and dunked myself. Here I am, low self-esteem and all, slipped and dunked myself. And I got out of that water, and I said, "Amen." And that was just you.
Make it look like it was an intentional slip.
Yeah. And so the pastor went on it, and he baptized me. And, I'd like to show you, I've been on a mission and been recovered ever since, and just been leading other people to God and recovery. And the truth is, I became the worst human being ever after coming to God through Jesus Christ, ever. That's when it became very, very hard. And I liken it to, there's a scripture that says if an evil spirit goes out of, roams around in dry places and comes back and finds that house, me, clean but empty. See, I wasn't transformed by the renewing of my mind. I didn't have the word of God. So it brings seven more wicked spirits.
You know what they say hold on for a second, Rocky. You know when they say he crosses over dry places?
Mm-hmm.
You know alluding to, dry places? It's a place without the living waters. You've gone back to the same routine that you did before, and you didn't have Christ back in your life. It's dry. That's the dry ground. There's no living waters there. You crossed over dry places again. You went back to your old habits.
Well, at that time, I was talking about the evil spirit. I said if the evil spirit goes out of the house and roams around in dry places, it didn't find nowhere to land, and comes back, it'll find the house, me, clean but empty, because I didn't have the word of God in me. I wouldn't transform the renewing mind. It would bring seven more wicked spirits, and the latter end is worse off than it was before. So basically now I wasn't possessed, but I was demon-oppressed. I was under attack because before I was destined for hell. And the devil knew, you know, I could possibly have a future like I do today, which is amazing and second to none. So that's the next 6 or 8 years were just a whirlwind, man. I went through everything from hid in the streets and being completely homeless to being a professional shoplifter, relegated down to a somewhat of a pimp maybe, and just living with girls on the streets and that kind of thing. And, man, I've been through everything. I've died several times. I've been through 6 or 8 treatment centers. I've OD'd at a place with 3, you know, luckily there was 4 junkies there, and this is how that goes down, just so people can identify with me tonight, that I OD, I remember having a dream about dying. I'm basically dead, they said. There's 3 junkies there. One wanted to put me in a dumpster. One's yelling, call 911. And then luckily there's a good junkie there who got me rolled over my side and got me back to life. And, that's the kind of stuff that happened. And I was well known for being out here. And my weapon of choice, I didn't carry a gun or a knife or an ice pick. I carried a brick. A brick was my weapon of choice. And so the very last time, I was arrested 34 times. And all said and done, I've spent over 10 years in prison.
Wow.
And the very last time, me and my best friend, we went to a motel to take some money from a man. And
you're coming in and out. We're losing signal.
And I'm back to prison again. And immediately when they locked me up and they finally hit the doors, November 7th.
Say that part again. Right. We missed a sentence there.
Okay. My best friend has died. He was shot and killed. So when he died, I was really tore up, that I was actually involved in the middle of something where someone had actually died. Like, I had, my hand was on it, and I was hurt. And, of course, they arrested me again. And November the 7th of 2008, they come kicked my doors in for the last time, and they arrested me. And this time, there was no way to get bond, there was no way to get out, and there was going to be no way to get out of it. So when they took me to jail and the doors clanged, I had the worst 6 days of a detox you could ever imagine. I mean, I hallucinated. At that time, I was using 6 or 8 Oxycontin 80s a day, and I'm drinking 24-ounce cans of Steel Reserve every day. I was so bad of a drinker, I'd have to sleep with a can in the middle of the night. I'd crack it and have to drink half, and I would just shake. It was awful. And so I had a very hard detox for 6 days. And when I come out of detox, I hit the big pod. There was 30 of us in there, and I just started reading the Bible. I'm seeking God with my whole heart, man. I said, that's it. I said, this something's got to give. And I'll never forget, God spoke to me. The first time he spoke to me, I was very codependent, had a girlfriend. She was my everything. I could call on the phone and get $40 or have someone answer the phone and say, I love you. So it was everything to me. And God spoke, and he told me, he said, if you don't give her up, you'll never have me the way you're supposed to have me. And it hurt. And I'll never forget it, hitting my knees, bawling, crying, and I said, take her, take everything, whatever it's got to be, I've got to have you. And things really started to change, and I started to grow in the Lord, and I would learn a few scriptures, and I lived off a few. And I thought I would get out of prison. And they sent me from jail. They sent me on to prison. And as soon as you get there, they said, you're going to take this program and take that program and take this program. And I proceeded to tell them for the next 30 minutes how I knew God and quoted scripture to them and tell them how I did not need their program. And they endured me for 30 minutes, and when I got done, they said, you will take this program or you will not get out a day early. And so out of compliance, I said, I'm doing everything else right. I might as well do it. I went to this year-long therapeutic community with amazing godly man named Stuart Strong and changed my life. This is where I really learned to be transformed, not conformed, transformed by the renewing of my mind. I was no longer going to be conformed to the world, but I was going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And we had Alcoholics Anonymous and NA, but he dug a little deeper and dealt with there was 4 underlying issues of addiction and alcoholism. Of course, it's ultimately a spiritual malady, but we now know that then you also deal with low self-esteem, irresponsibility, manipulation, and non-caring attitude. And you would deal with specific issues depending on your behavior and who you were internally. And that's where I grew and put concepts in my life and principles and value into my life and was able to actually live it out. See, before I had the Spirit of God, I had the miraculous, but I had no meticulous. I didn't have no principle or way to walk the thing out. And so the next year goes by, and 10 months, 17 days later, they paroled me, and it was 25 months total, and at this time, all said and done, over 10 years, I come home. And I am on fire for God, man. I am walking on water, and I am not going to use drugs or alcohol. And I said I'm going to stay stable on just my little 2 feet. And my big plan in life is to get a job at the corner gas station, man. That was it. And I go in there and tell the manager, I said, I'm a felon, and da 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 da. And 10 minutes later, she said, I believe in you, and I'm going to give you a job. And she said, but she said, don't check the box. And that's the felon box. Have you ever been convicted of a felon? And I said, well, you know everything. I guess it'll be okay. And I learned that day that there is no right way to do the wrong thing. And 3 weeks later, I was fired by corporate. They found out, and they fired me, and it broke my heart. And this is when the big book talks about no human power could relieve you. It must come from a higher power. It must come from God through Jesus Christ. What happened was, at that time, I was 27 months sober, and emotionally, that was all I could bear or stand. I looked up and told God, I said, if this is all you've got to give me, I can no longer bear it. I'm going to go get drunk and high. And I called home to the girlfriend and said, that's it, I've had it, and I'm headed home, I'm going to get drunk and high. And somehow God didn't allow it to happen. He kept me even when I couldn't keep myself. Within 10 minutes, somehow I'm on the phone with my AA sponsor, who I had had for 10 years prior, but I couldn't stay sober. I've got the same sponsor I've had for 18 years, and I've only been sober six. I got, as soon as I come back home, I knew his number. I knew who to call, and I ended up on the phone with him. And somehow in the next 10 minutes, he's... I'm sure. Now, I thought it was a... Yeah, man, sponsorship is so important to have that there to get you through, mentor you through the moments when you're not able to get through yourself. And so I thought it was a setback to lose that job, and it was really a setup. There was a big recovery center going in known as the Healing Place, and they're a big book comfort-type program. And I was one of the first people to ever work there and one of the only ones ever worked there that was not one of them. They're strictly peer-driven and alumni-run, so I was an outsider who had a lot to offer and ended up working there for the next year. And it really saved my life to stay connected because at the beginning of the show, you guys had talked about how we stay sober by going to talk to another alcoholic. In the beginning with Bill, and this is the way it worked with me, he found out by keeping God first in his life, he was a born-again believer, but he knew that he could not stay sober. In Luke 6:38, it said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." So all I got to do is go talk to another guy about being sober, whether he stays sober or not, and I get to. And that's what I really learned through that time at the Healing Place. And I've talked to other people about being sober, and I found out, hey, man, I get to stay sober. And I lived at a recovery home and for 6 months while on parole during that time, and I just watched so many people fail. So this has got to be better, and there's got to have somebody that has something to them, to have some say, somebody with a God influence, a God conscience. And I just felt led to start a program, and with no money, no license, no credit, no any way to do anything, still riding a bicycle, God allowed me to buy the first house, and I started a program known as Life House. It's just amazing. We help men and women recover from addiction, and it's a recovery program with high accountability, strong recovery, and man, it's just been awesome. It stands for Life House of Living and Hoping Our Unity Serves Everybody. So it's really kind of like, I think all Christians are part of Life House. It's not just our program or our way of life. That's the real Christian love and faith every day. Hoping your unity serves everybody. And so today, here we are 4 years later, 3 years at the Life House. We have 87 beds now, 30 women, 50 men, and just changing. And that's what we do daily. I give back to other people, and as a direct result, I get to stay sober.
What city?
Huntington, West Virginia. Did you want any plug for the website or any of that stuff?
Oh, yeah, go ahead. No, do it all.
Yeah, the website is just www.thelifehousewv.com, and that's life, L-I-F-E, not light. The phone number is 304-416-5000. If you know anybody in the tri-state area here, Huntington, West Virginia, Ashland, Kentucky, Chesapeake, Ironton, Ohio, anywhere in the state of West Virginia, we help men, a lot of parolees, anyone in the court system, but we help the regular folks. We have a lot of people just from all walks of life. I found out that this is unequally opportunity destroyer. I mean, just everybody is affected. It's 2014, and if you're not affected, somebody in your family is not affected, you have somebody who is a coworker, a friend, a relative. It's bad, and the truth is there's an answer, and that answer is God.
Well, yes,
so,
it is. That's what I find,
trying
too.
To find it on the web right now, and so it's www. What is the rest?
It's the, T-H-E, life, L-I-F-E, house, H-O-U-S-E, W-V, as in West Virginia, .com.
Okay, the life house.
The life house, yeah.
Life house. Okay.
Did you get it, Harold?
I'm a slow typer. Here we go.
It's all good.
The Life House. UV, West Virginia.
Yeah, WV. Just type in WV. It's TATLIFEHOUSEWV.com. It's about the top five links. You'll see it all comes up if you're using Google. But it's amazing how God puts the 12 steps in our path and in our life. You know, it's really odd. I just to speak real quick on this, I have the Christian community. There's a certain group of them who attacks me for being attached to the 12 steps. And then I have the people in the 12 steps in the AA and NA community attack me because I'm so strong on the Jesus side of things. But I'm just here to tell you, man, that God first in your life, you reconnect Him and have a rebirth through Jesus Christ. And you apply these 12 steps to your life. It's a great discipleship program and a way to walk this out and actually stay connected and be able to follow God, because without Him, a guy like me or a guy like one of you probably, you'll take a drink. And if I took a drink today, man, I'd be swearing to wanting a God a week from today.
Yeah, it's a shame. When you're trying to do a good work, Einstein said it, great spirits have always been violently opposed by mediocre minds.
Amen.
Amen. Any new idea is first fought with ridicule, then violent opposition, and then when violent opposition passes away, acceptance is being self-evident. I get that too, you know, and I stick pretty well to the 12 steps as outlined. I go by, you know, Paul's admonition. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For now, you're still not able to receive the meat, and I get that. Bill W. said that AA was spiritual kindergarten, that you grow from that point. I belong to a fundamental church, and I've been trying to get AA under their roof. And I went right to the top of the food chain and at the bottom trying to get that done. But they have their own 12-step program, and it's Jesus and Heavenly Father, and they're not going to go for higher power. They're not going to go there. You know, that's not it. And I ask him, I says, well, if the 12 steps are not a gift from God, why have you adopted them? And if they are a gift from God, why do you feel compelled to change them?
To change them. Amen.
Okay.
It works fine. Yeah, it works fine. Yeah, it worked the program. You don't have to worry about the dogma and the nuances. You know, it's a simple program for complicated people. Harold came in and he was a card-carrying atheist, and now he's got the love of Jesus because of the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. He was able to grow spiritually from that platform of understanding, and that's what AA stands for, spiritual progress.
Yeah.
It's that simple. Now we have a lot of, there's a lot of agnostics, and, you know, I wrote a piece on the website, some of the best Christians I ever met were atheists. The atheist said there is no, the atheist says there is no God and lives like there is one, and the agnostic says there might be a God and lives like there isn't. I have some cute stuff on there. I have the atheist can't find God for the same, an atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking.
Yeah.
I don't judge anybody. All I ask them to do is to work the 12 steps as outlined in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. The rest is up to God. And you work. Everybody works their own program. Pardon me?
Well, yeah. No. All I wanted to say was, defending AA, one of the great reasons it does work. Now we know the program's watered down from what they had in the very beginning. Because in the very beginning, they had a 75% success rate. Tinkered with it, was stronger on the God side of things. It was 93%, and then it was so watered down. You know, it seems like a lot of people fail. But here is a good aspect: if there's some good Christian brothers and good godly people in the realm, a good reason it does work. There are so many people that if they hear the name Jesus and it had been a church, they would have showed up to even get sober. And there are so many people who are mad at God. They want to know, where was He at when my six-year-old sister was being molested by her stepfather? Where was God at when my praying grandmother, who raised me, and she was a great godly Christian woman her whole life, and died a horrible death 2 years of cancer, her last 2 years? Where was God then? So they're so mad at God that this is a way for them to be eased in. They come around, they get sober, they come to, then they come to believe. And it's a great way for them to come in and not be run off. You kind of backdoors them, if you will.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That you cannot give them meat now, but milk they must receive, otherwise they will perish. And, you know, and that's it. That's really the AA in a nutshell. We ask you, look, I tell my new sponsees, if you don't know what God or deity, we have good orderly direction, the acronym for God, or a group of drunks, you know, so for someone who needs something, the only one I suggest is not to take the doorknob as a deity, because eventually it'll turn on you.
Yeah, or your dog, man, you know, it's,
I've heard them all. I've heard light bulbs, I've heard doorknobs. I take the one guy said doorknob because it was the doorknob into the rooms, but that was a stretch for this guy. I think the more unique the alcoholic is, because we are all really special and unique, we want a unique God that we can tailor-made, you know, kind of cobble together a God that reflects our uniqueness. And you know what? God's okay with that. He's okay. He's not insulted. He's bigger than that. You can't really insult the master of all creation. He understands. He gets it. You know, he winks.
He's short on us.
Yeah. Amen. So it's okay. But at least gets to, I was out proselyting and I had a pagan. And I got it to pray. And the way I got it to pray is what I do with my sponsees sometimes. I asked her, all you need to do is pray. And pray, if you don't know who to pray to whom it may concern.
Yeah.
And she did that. She prayed. And the second time I met with her, she wouldn't do it. She said, I felt really funny to pray. Oh, really? It was such a – you know what I've discovered, Rocky, is that people – come into the program spiritually bankrupt, morally bankrupt, and usually financially bankrupt, but they're bankrupt spiritually, no doubt about it. Carl Jung talks about it. Alcohol is a lower form of spirituality. And being that bankrupt, you look in their eyes and you see a darkness. And if the eye is dark, how dark is that darkness? And you'll see the light starting to come on. But the problem is that when you address something, especially if it's something spiritual, excuse me, something spiritual, what will happen is they recoil from it like a shadow recoils from the light. It's more than uncomfortable to these folks. It's painful. So they have to be taken in like little children, little steps by little steps until the light comes back on. And then when they start giving it back, now their light's really starting to shine, and they get it. Service is the key to AA. But anyway, that's enough out of me. Do you have any last words, Rocky? Thank you.
Jesus Christ, baby.
Well, that's the one and the only. The name Amen. Jesus, remember, it's in the scriptures. He's given a name above all names. What happens, though, the name itself is the only name that will cause a passionate response for good or for ill. It's the only name. That's it. If you say any other name, nobody really cares. If you say Jesus, we got troubles. We got people who like it, and we got people who hate it, but you got a response. So it's usually refrained from because we don't want people to think they come in that this is a religious organization bent on their conversion. That's nothing like that at all. What we're here to do is to help you to attain and maintain long-term sobriety. And we have certain things that you have to do that will produce that effect. If you want what we have, you have to do what we do. If at the end you find Jesus, that's great. And at the end you stayed sober and you didn't find Jesus, well, you know, that's okay too. You'll have to find him on your own time. Or he'll find you. Be assured, if it was supposed to be, it will.
Amen.
That's enough out of me. Yeah. That's my experience.
Hey, that'll preach right
there. Harold.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. I've had quite the weekend. That's what I try to do with Rum Radio, is to get that word out. Hey, you know, this is about recovery. You know, and some of the old timers say, well, that's not how I got sober. We're not talking about you. What's important is that the new man gets the correct information. What he does with it later on is none of my business. But he should get at least the correct information coming in. Then he can change it. Mark Twain said, first you learn everything you can so you can change it as you wish.
Well, first learn what it's really about.
We don't need to know your opinion. You know, if you get 15 alcoholics in a room, you're going to get 20 opinions.
Yeah, well, that's the problem with AA. The wisdom of the rooms
have taken over. Yeah, it's all opinion. If you have the facts, you don't need opinions.
Two guys with 2 years sober, their experience now becomes the truth.
Yeah, and the newcomer doesn't know that, and I think part of the problem, this is what we preach, is that the big book says in three places, you know, that we're attraction, not promotion. That's misunderstood with sponsorship. You're supposed to be attracted to your sponsor. That's baloney. You get in the big book, you have three clear-cut instructions. One says, go find the prospect and start working on them. The other one says, if the prospect is not interested in what you're trying to do with him, go find another. And on page 18, it says, the man making the approach has the answer. Making the approach. So we got an approach, finding, and go find another. What is that telling you? It says you got to go get a sponsee. You got to go find the guy. But we've turned it into the new guy coming in is supposed to figure out how to find one. And so he sits there long enough, I call it osmosis, until he can figure out what's going on. And by then, he's kind of settled into a little bit of a rut of comfort. Bill W. said, pain is the touchstone of all spiritual growth. You cannot grow spiritually and be comfortable at the same time. So what we ask you to do, at least in the beginning, is get out of your comfort zone. We're going to take you places that you're not going to feel comfortable. But in the end, you're going to be glad you went.
Yeah, amen, man. That is it. I love that osmosis. I'm going to use that, man. You sit around long enough.
Yeah, I got that from Danny B. He's the one. He's a circuit speaker now. Funny guy. He's all over the world. People love him because he's so funny. But I was in the group the first time he said that. He's got a great story. I have it on the website. And he said that, osmosis. And I did that for years. I was waiting for the message to come through the floor because I went to a lot of meetings, up to the floor, up the chair, up my butt, and into my head. And now I found an easier, softer way how to get recovery. I didn't work the steps. I just was going to get this through the chat in the meetings. And then what I realized is that the meetings are not recovery. The meetings are the fellowship. The recovery of the 12 steps work with a sponsor and then giving it back. That's the recovery. If you're not working the steps, you might be sober, but you're not in recovery. What do you want?
That's it, man. And too many times people get caught up with sticking with the fellowship as if they're working the steps or as if they're part of the program, and all they're doing is fellowshipping. And it works for a while. The fellowship will work for a period of time, but you've got to work the steps. You've got to change yourself from inside out.
Yeah, and hopefully you'll find the rest of it. You'll get to a higher spiritual state down the road. But you know what? It's okay. Everybody works their own program. The thing is that be of maximum service to God and your fellows, and you'll be sponsoring somebody. Make hearing a fifth step a rite of passage, and we'll get back to the 75%.
That's it.
Step five, until we've spoken with complete candor to someone and they've done the same with us, we still didn't belong. Step five was the answer. It was the beginning of a true kinship between God and man. So what is it telling us?
Yeah.
Not only do we have to speak a fifth step. Yeah, we have to hear a fifth step. Who hears a fifth step? A sponsor. So until you've worked the fifth step, you can't share a meeting. Yeah, until you work the fifth step, you can't be a GSO. Until you work the fifth step, you can't be a DCM. Oh, wow. I'm going to have to go work a fifth step if I want to belong.
Well, it said,
okay, well, there's not enough people here. You're going to have to go to the missions, and you're going to have to go to the VA, and you're going to have to go to the halfway houses, and you're going to have to go to the rehab. Let's get them moving. Move them out.
Well, I love the fifth step. I believe that we believe that's where freedom takes place, and Scripture lines up with it. It says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so you may be healed. And that's a fifth step that, you know.
Right. The effulgent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Man availeth much. All right, guys.
Well,
listen,
thank you
I really
so much,
appreciate
Rocky.
You guys. Well, you're both amazing. And anytime, call me. Let's stay connected. And I appreciate both of you. Harold, I got your email already, by the way, through the site. Thank you for shooting that through.
Yes, that's a great website, everybody. You can find it. Again, it's
www.thelifehousewv.com.
Yes. And it's real easy. A lot of good information there also.
All right. Well, in closing, I like to say we're in 151 rum radios in 151 foreign countries, including Mississippi, 2,800 towns, cities, and villages. And we're very popular in Nepal. You know why we're popular in Nepal?
I'm a beast.
Hello?
Yeah.
Anybody home?
Yeah,
you know why we're do you know why we're popular in Nepal?
In Nepal?
In Nepal, yeah. We're very popular in Nepal. You know why?
How come?
They like our yak.
That's pretty good, guys.
So,
okay, God bless, guys. You have a great night.
Thank you. Good night.
Thank you, guys.
So in closing, we'd like to say Rum Radio, if you're looking for sponsorship information that's solid, big book, and program proper, funny, and spiritual, it's Rum Radio. Remember, we'll see you on the radio, rumradio.org. Good night.
Good night.